If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them with me and turn to the book of Philippians is where we are at. Book of Philippians. Now, as you are turning there, we're in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. It's been a joy to be with family, and it was a joy to have Christmas Eve service with many of you. I believe it was good. We, next time, Lord willing, if we're still here, we'll start at 4 p.m., not 5. We try to make it a little earlier, maybe earlier or whatever, even better. But and one other thing I need to tell you is I work at a dust factory. How many understand what that means? I build cabinets and I work in a shop and it's full of dust. We have filters and all that, but it's still full of dust. That's why I cough. I don't cough because I'm sick. I'm going to understand that. All right. So don't be nervous about what I'm going to be coughing. I can feel it in my chest, but it's about the dust. It's not about some bug I may have. And I just want you to be comfortable with that. I hope you understand that. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, we've been talking about how Paul is encouraging everyone, all believers, that we are to, number one, what? Walk what? Worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? We found that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he doubled up on that. We are to work out our salvation. That's synonymous with living worthy of the gospel. And then thirdly, a couple of weeks ago, we found the third way he said that, and that is holding fast or forth the word of life. There is no other word of life greater than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has not only given us eternal life, how many would say amen to that? It's given us eternal life, but it's also given a life worth living here. Could you imagine not living for yourself your entire life? How's that going to go when you meet Jesus? Hey, I shot a big buck, I caught a big fish, and I had a blast. Yeah, everybody else went to hell, but so what? I had a blast. Let me ask you, is that even going to be said when you're in heaven? Not at all. Matter of fact, what will be said is, like Paul was trying to say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've run the race. I didn't run it in vain. And I'm here to bring glory to you, Lord. Because guess what? The Christian life is not about me. The country western song, it's all about me, 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 me. You ever heard that song? That's totally wrong. It's about him. It's all about him. And that's what Paul is trying to express and trying to encourage all believers to live like. The Bible says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. This passage, this context, is actually starting in verse 17 and then going all the way down to the end of the chapter, dealing with the examples that are set forth as living worthy of the gospel, working out their salvation, and holding fast the word of truth. And that is, Timothy's going to be brought up, how that he was doing that in a different way than Paul. Could you imagine a whole church full of Pauls? We'd all be dead, by the way, but could you imagine? Could you imagine the Apostle Paul trying to talk to Joe Biden? That would be a great thing. The Apostle Paul was on fire for the Lord, and every step he made was calculated to live worthy of the gospel. Every move he made was to work out his salvation, to serve others, to love others. Paul, and then he's going to talk about Timothy, how he also did the same, just differently. By the way, praise God, they're all not T Tims in this room. There's enough of them, right, Mr. Zarin? Or whatever. We all have a gift different than each other. Could you imagine every person being the same thing with the same personality? We would hate each other. God didn't design it that way. And so he brings up Timothy and his gifts that he's working out. And Epaphrodites also, but such a long passage, we're broke it down into two sections. The first one is what Paul is trying to do in general. Paul now explains what his joy looks like. Let's just for a second, let me ask you, what does your joy look like? Is it different than what Paul's joy looks like? How many think that's a good question to ask? It is, because Paul is then going to explain what his joy looks like. He calls it a joy, and it is a sacrifice. First of all, would you put joy and sacrifice together? Not usually. But Paul's sacrifice is his joy. His service. How many think service is a joy? It can be, and it should be. But we have made sacrifice and service such an anti-joy that we make up little ditties. I owe, so. Off to serve I go. Well, that's great. There's a lot of joy in that. Matter of fact, the guy that was singing that, his name's Grumpy. Right? The point of the matter is, Monday morning, most people, including Christians, go to work grumpy. It's not helpful to the cause of Christ. How many would agree with that? Listen, we are not of this world. There's more opportunities that God has for us to serve others, to love others. So we not only see that Paul's joy includes sacrifice, Paul's joy includes an offering acceptable to God, but not only that, a service to God. And by the way, your job that you work in is a service to Almighty God, no matter what it is, unless it's a wicked, sinful thing, and not that I'm aware of here in this city. But the point is, how many understand that? Your work is your service to God. The Bible says, work with your hands to your employer as to God. Why? Because it's God's glory. When you're out there cutting down a log in the woods, it's for the glory of God to serve others. That's what it is. By the way, there's a whole dissertation on that that we went through not so long ago. But not only the offering and sacrifice and services that his joy comes from, but he also has joy because the Philippians are doing the same thing. The people he served are now serving others. And what joy that is, and that's what he's bringing out. Can you imagine a whole local congregation full of Pauls, whose joy is all about serving Jesus? The Bible says then in verse 17, and this is where we'll begin dissecting and taking apart the text, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering, Paul's first equates his service to God, his joy and glory to God, as a drink offering. Isn't that interesting? It's also interestingly, Paul does not know the outcome of the Roman imprisonment that he's in. Paul is in Rome. He's in shackles with a Roman soldier. He doesn't know if he's going to die or not. He has no idea what the outcome of this imprisonment is. And that's when he's talking, I have great joy. Can you imagine that? Because he was serving Jesus, he's locked to a ungodly soldier from Rome, probably a pagan. Maybe not after Paul's done with him. But he's counting it all joy. Either he's nuts or he's so in love with God he doesn't care about himself. I think the latter is correct. Because I know, I can guess, I guess, that every one of us would love to be like Paul, used of God that way. He could be completely exonerated or acquitted. That's a possibility. But he might just as well be sentenced to death. And frankly, after the third, he is. Hence the phrase, even if. Do you see that in the text? Even if. How many have even if in your Bible? It says even if, or some form of if in the Bible. That's important because we're going to get to that in just a second. In studying this week, I looked at MacArthur's understanding of this phrase, even if. MacArthur believes that this phrase refers to something that is known to be true. Or a more appropriate rendering, therefore, is because I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Now let me ask you, is his service and his sacrifice for others a self-emptying and a drink offering, yes or no? Yes, but what about this drink offering? Shouldn't we go back to what is understood in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial things that are going on? And I believe we should, and I will in just a second. The whole phrase, according to MacArthur, translates the single Greek word, which means to be poured out as a libation. And here's where I'm going to disagree with Dr. MacArthur, which I don't do very often. But he says this. Contrary to what some interpreters suggest, Paul was not here speaking of his eventual martyrdom. The present tense clearly indicates that he was speaking of his current experience as a prisoner in Rome. Now, to be fair, look at the words here, being, or even if, and the verb phrase, being poured out. Truly, that is, at that moment, he was being poured out. But he equates it to a drink offering, which was part of the sacrificial system. When they slaughtered a lamb, they would also drink. There was a drink offering involved with that. The lamb was the primary offering. The drink offering was the second, and we'll get to that in just a second. Sorry, I went ahead of myself. The present tense, clearly, now he is in present tense. He saw his life, not his death, MacArthur says, as his ultimate act of sacrifice to the Lord. He was a living sacrifice. By the way, was Paul a living sacrifice? Romans 12:1, absolutely. Absolutely, he was a living sacrifice. His comments elsewhere in this talk about to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, and I trust I will be with you. So yes, he does believe that he could not face death, but facing death was a real possibility also. Contrary to what MacArthur says on this, and I don't know why he's so adamant about it, but I didn't ask him, by the way. And I could be wrong on this too, but I will tell you this. I think both are at issue here. I think his life has been a sacrifice. The Bible's clear about this. He was a living sacrifice, no question. The reason he's in jail is because he's preaching Christ. But there is no way that his death is not on his mind also. He's in jail. He's facing possibly a death penalty. And we know he dies later on another imprisonment. What I believe that this poured out as a drink offering, it's very clear. Paul is clearly willing and joyous that he may be poured out like a drink offering. I believe he's willing that his own life be offered as a sacrifice and credited to their account. Therefore, there is there's a reason for both Paul and the Philippians to have great joy. Why? Because he's going to die? Think about that. Even if I die, I'm joyous in this. Let me ask you, did God use Paul's, Peter's, James, and you name it, their martyrdom for a great push in Christianity, yes or no? Absolutely. Absolutely. Therefore, there is reason for both Paul and the Philippians to have great joy. Why? God's going to use them, whether they live or whether they die. He's going to use them. Paul rejoices because God has been willing to use him for the sake of others. For the Philippians, they rejoice, for God sent someone to minister to them, to serve them, to love them. The person that was cared about you enough to go up and say, hey, do you know the Lord? How many love that person? How many are joyous for that person? You can be that person to somebody else's life. Paul loves them. He served them. He ministered to them. So why in the world is Paul using a drink offering metaphor? Well, Paul has used many metaphors to draw attention to his labors and the goal of his ministry. He talked about running the race. Was Paul literally running the race? Literally running? No. But he uses that metaphor. He uses the metaphor to work hard, to toil, to strive. All of those are athletic. And he uses the term bema seat. All of those are athletic terms. All these terms give us a sense of hard, strenuous, sweaty work. And the judge on the bema is ready to raise his hand in victory. Kind of like what we talked about last week with Rocky. Remember? I mean, he was boxing everything to work out and get stronger, just as we are, as Christians are too. And in the end, he wants someone to raise his hand and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Paul is clearly, the difference in Paul's race that he alludes to is that this is not a race of competing against others in speed. This is more like a sport of gladiators. Does that make sense? Did the gladiators work out and practice? But in their work, what is the eventual outcome? Their death. Their death. This is the type of sport, if you want to use that, that I believe Paul is talking about. Yes, there is toil, practice, strength training, but unlike simple running the race, Paul's life is at stake constantly in this sport of serving the king. His life wasn't only at stake in Rome being tethered to a Roman soldier, it was at stake when he got into a ship, probably made in China. Doesn't work so well. Because he was shipwrecked how many times? Listen, being shipwrecked doesn't mean, hey, great, this is awesome. Well, let's enjoy this experience. Your life's at stake. How many have ever been out on a boat, 5, 6, 8, 10-foot waves, and you can't see the shore? Is that freaky or what? You feel sick, and you get sick. Because there's this idea that I might not make it. So not only that, but he was bitten by an adder. Was his life at stake there? He went to a town in Galatia and was stoned to death. Was his life at stake there? Constantly it was at stake, but it didn't matter. It didn't matter at all to him. He just wanted to serve the Lord. So this idea, the possibility of Paul's life being poured out as a drink offering, is very real. It's not an exaggeration. Frankly, in the end, Paul was killed because of his faith. This term, to offer a libation of or drink offering turns up only twice. On both occasions, it's in the passive voice and it's a figurative term. In the Septuagint, this phrase had to do with drink offerings or libations of wine or olive oil that were poured out, sometimes over or beside the burnt offering with its accompanying regular main offering, as if a lamb or a dove or whatever the case may have been. Most commentators agree that the apostle is alluding to his martyrdom, the sacrifice of his own life. F.F. Bruce, which is a very popular commentator, I think says it has a great assessment of this phrase. Here's what he says. When a sacrifice, such as a burnt offering, with its accompanying cereal offering, was presented in the temple at Jerusalem, a drink offering of wine or olive oil might be poured out over beside it. This was added last and completed the sacrifice. If one thing remains to make an offering, there's one thing left. How many understand what I believe Paul's trying to say? So you bring the offering there, all the offerings are there on the fire. And you bring the drink offering last and pour it on the fire. What does the fire do to all of that? It consumes it. It's like in addition, and to be honest with you, and I don't think this is fair and I'm not going to go this way, but my thinking eventually went to, yes, the offering of the Lamb of God and the drink offering on its side. Does that make sense? We are to be just like Christ in that. By the way, the whole passage, the whole context is talking about being like Christ, is it not? And Christ was obedient even to the, it says in the text, even to what? The death on the cross, an offering to God, amen. Paul's mimicking the same attitude. Matter of fact, F.F. Bruce goes on and says this, Paul is willing that the sacrifice of his own life should be that one last thing. I think he's got it absolutely perfectly correct. Listen, he says, even I've been pouring out my life for you. I've been sacrificing for you. I've been giving you the truths that I was given by God. And we have all grown together in all that sacrifice. But there's yet one more thing I can give you. And that would be my life. And I'm willing and I'll be joyous if I give you my life. And by the way, did he give his life? He did. And he was very clear. I'd like to be with you, but I'd rather be in the presence of my Father. Wow. So, to be honest, I'm not saying that MacArthur's wrong and terrible and all that. That's not all I'm saying. I'm saying we need to be careful about this text. I think it is the pouring out did happen his entire life after salvation, but there was one thing left, and that one thing was his life. Does that make sense? And even in his sacrifice of his life, he will be joyous. Being poured out has the idea of being emptied. Here, with Paul, the idea is that Paul was willing to die. He was willing to be emptied out of this world's life if it meant that he was serving and pleasing the Almighty God. This passage is also seen in 2 Timothy, which Mr. Zarin read. He says, I'm ready. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Again, the idea is, it's almost an already not yet thing. Certainly he's been emptying himself, but pretty soon there ain't nothing left. Isn't it interesting? It's very interesting, I think. Life is but a what? How do you get a vapor? Think about this. Paul is, all these metaphors are so beautiful. If you poured out, which we had a huge fire last night, and if you would have poured out water, it wouldn't even have gotten to the coals. But what would happen to it? Vapor. Our life is that. Paul is making sure he understood, listen, I have sacrificed, I've given, I've loved you, I've been poured out for you, and I praise God for it. I'm joyous over it. And even if I die, that's okay too, because I'll be joyous in that. Being poured out. This is very interesting. For the next section in this context is that Timothy, the one who Paul wrote this text we just read, was to Timothy. He will soon use the same example of what Paul was talking about. I have lived worthy of the gospel. I have worked out my salvation. I am holding fast to the word of life. But Timothy, the end's close. And even in that, God will be glorified. Let me ask you, even in your death, will God be glorified? I've had many, many funerals. And some of those funerals, I literally almost puke. They ask me to preach a word. I will preach the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will not be shortened. It will not be shallowed. It will be the truth. And everyone I've done that with, but in two in particular, as soon as I got done preaching the gospel, up comes this singer, or this, actually it was a CD, and they played Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. That is the epitome of moronicity. How many would agree? You just slapped Christ in the face. You just told everybody where your heart was. The other funeral was, he was a great fisherman, great hunter. Okay. That is all about you. I think one of the greatest truths that could be said at a Christian's wedding is they loved others, they served others, because they loved God to death. It's that simple. Let me ask you, was that the epitaph of Paul? Absolutely it was. Practically, Paul is clearly referring to willing to yield up his life for God. Paul is all in this race that we're all running right now, by the way. He's all in. There are no regrets. There are no hesitations. There are no limitations. There's no wading into the water. Let's see how this feels. No, he's diving from the cliff. He's a complete jump into the depths of God's service. Remember, Paul told the Philippians to follow Christ's perfect example and do what Christ has done. Then he wrote in chapter 2, verse 8, which we just preached on a few weeks ago, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Paul is asserting that he is willing for the sacrifice of his own life. This death possibly is not a death wish, nor a yearn for famous martyrship. Be careful about that. Many followers of Christ, quote unquote, desire the famousness of martyrship. How many have seen people flog themselves and try to... Paul is not interested nor saying that whatsoever. Paul views his death, if it happens, as a great opportunity to serve God. It's his last opportunity to glorify him. And if serving God requires his life, praise God for that, he says. All he wants to do is please Almighty God. The text goes on, in addition to the sacrificial service of your faith, the life of your faith, he's talking now the Philippians, is sacrificial service. The practical outworking of their faith, the Philippians' faith, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials. And by the way, this country, you will be eventually persecuted like you couldn't imagine. It's only a matter of time. It's coming, folks. I hate to say this way from the pulpit, but it's a reality. Your vote mattered because there would be more Christians persecuted if the wrong side was voted in. That is their dogma. That is their focus. I am not saying that the other side is some great savior of the world. Far from that. He is a man. And it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, but if you think that you are free to slaughter babies, you have a problem. If you think it's okay and it's great to push this agenda of what God hates and hate the family, want it destroyed, want it's all this wickedness, making your children surgically a different sex than what God has given them, that is a problem. That was so weak. Listen, neither party is godly. But we as Christians need to stand for the truth in grace and mercy. There are people who are confused. We need to help them lovingly. Caring for them, but not applauding sin at the same time. Does that make sense? Far from it to make sin the goal of laws. Someday, how many have ever heard, I didn't think of this till now, but how many have ever heard of the great tribulation that's coming? How many have ever heard of that? The 7-year tribulation is what we believe the Bible talks about. Here's the deal. Do you know why it's so terrible? The church, the Holy Spirit, is taken out. What do you get when you take out the presence of the Word of God? Anarchy. People doing things in their own. How many get this? Folks, that gives us the idea that we are here for a reason, to love others, to serve others, to help others, most importantly, in the Word of God, the truth. I hate talking about politics because it can be taken in every way, in all politics, whether you're a Democrat or a Republican or an independent or whatever, fill in the blank, every one of them need the Lord. We all need him, and we all need to love others and serve them. Okay, enough of the politics. I hate it. I'm sorry I brought it up. In the midst of a persecution and trials, this sacrifice is the Philippians' sacrifice. One author explains it this way. This would include their financial assistance to the apostle. That's part of their sacrifice. Their own missionary exertions that they had put out. And by the way, in Philippi, they didn't like him because they were preaching the Word of God. And it was anti of what they understood, their pagan ideas. How many understand that? It went against what they believed. By the way, Jesus is the only way. There is no other. His name is not the Great Spirit. He doesn't come in the form of a rat. It is not Buddha. His name is Jesus. Matter of fact, the Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There is no salvation apart from Him. It's Him and Him alone. And then, not only did they give financial assistance to the apostle, and that was their sacrifice, and they would go out and tell others about the Lord and serve and love others and help others as we should in grace and mercy. By the way, too many times we think we have all the answers and we're arrogant when we speak them to them. Be graceful in helping others. Amen. I need that. I'm not always graceful. Christ was. But they also prayed for others. That, again, was their another sacrifice that they gave. In fact, it embraces everything that made up their Christian life as a self-offering to God. Paul's expressing that the Philippians' sacrifice is the focus. If it were not the sacrifice of faith toward Paul, the spreading of the gospel would be hindered. O'Brien states it this way, the apostle is willing that if one thing remains to make that offering of the Philippians perfect, and it might be his own life, then so be it. Then so be it. This is clear because Paul dubs himself as the drink offering, while the real first offering, actually, is the Philippians living worthy of the gospel. The Philippians working out their salvation. The Philippians holding fast the word of life. In essence, Paul is saying the real sacrificial offering is you, Philippians. You are offering yourselves. My death will just be the side dressing. How many understand that? By the way, without the church, there are no people out being missionaries, being evangelists. They need your support physically. They need your support spiritually. They need your constant intercession to God on their behalf. Amen. This is what joy truly is. Clearly, Paul is emphasizing their faith. Don't stop now. Keep it up. Serve and love others for God's great glory. This is what is acceptable to God. This is why joy is usually understood as the theme to the book of Philippians. Paul and the Philippians are abundantly joyful that their lives are a sacrificial offering that is acceptable to God. Their lives matter. I grew up in a home, in a church, that thought and taught that the only thing that really matters is the pastor or the priest or the theologian. How many have ever heard of that or thought of that? There's a good German and Greek word phrase for that. It's totally, totally not true. Ungodly not true. Every Christian's life matters. Every Christian has a service. Whether you're a mayor of a town or a ditch digger for the town, or a sawyer, or a logger, or you can fill in the blanks, a babysitter, all of them are to glorify God, and all of them matter. Nothing is greater than another. We're all on equal footing with God. The apostle considers it a great privilege to run and labor for the gospel, even if he is now called upon by God to make a supreme sacrifice, that is, to be poured out as a libation, as a drink offering. He rejoices, for it will not only be evident that God has been willing to use him for the sake of the Philippians, but also, and specifically, his sacrifice will complete their offering, making it perfectly acceptable to him. This is a team effort. How many understand? Christian life is a team effort. We're all growing together. And let me tell you, Others are growing faster and differently than others. That's why it's a team. Amen. We're all in this together. The Philippians served and loved Paul, and they showed it by their financial help to the apostle, the sending of Epaphroditus to minister to him on their behalf, their prayers in a very different thinking kind of way. The rejoicing is understandable in the Philippians loving and serving, but the joy is complete if Paul serves God with his life by his death. Whether he dies or whether he lives, his life is being poured out, and eventually it will be empty. And in that, he rejoiced, because it wasn't just his service, it was their service. They were as a team serving the Lord together, and they were joyful in it. He then concludes and said, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." In the same way, he now urges them further rejoicing. That is, by the way, this is a strong imperative. Just as Paul's joy of pleasing God might include death, his rejoicing, and Paul is telling him, so should you rejoice. How many of them do you think will cry when he dies? He's telling them, I urge you, whether I live or whether I die, it doesn't matter. Rejoice with me. I'm going to be with Jesus face to face. I've also been in funerals and conducted funerals where it is a celebration. And we call these things the celebration of their life. How many remember hearing that term? Listen, it's a celebration of their new life. This life didn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore. It's done. He or her is a face-to-face with Christ. Glory be. What a joy that will be. So he's saying, listen, it's whether I die or whether I live, it doesn't matter. Rejoice with me. Paul knows the joy the Philippians have because they sacrificed in many ways that pleased the Lord. Now he says, even in my death, I will find complete joy, and you should too. Philippians is all about joy. Some semblance of the word joy is used in Philippians 16 times. The biggest problem is this joy that is being proclaimed and commanded is not found in any selfish endeavor whatsoever. The joy is only found in selfless sacrifice by serving and loving others. Furthermore, complete joy in Paul's context is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now let me ask you, will that be the greatest joy you will ever experience? Amen and amen and amen. I thought holding my granddaughter was a great joy. Kissing my wife at the head of when we were being married was a great joy. Holding my firstborn child was a great joy, and all other ones. There are two other ones sitting here. The third's in Australia, believe it or not. Praise God. But the greatest joy is seeing Christ face to face. And what is he going to say to you? Paul was hopeful that he would say, well done. Oh, isn't it a wonderful feeling when you do a job really good and your boss comes up, puts your hand on your shoulder, said, well done, good job. Can you imagine how great it will be at the bema seat of Christ when he looks and says, well done. Oh my goodness. As we will find out next week, Lord willing, those whom God chooses to use are ones that are sold out for the Lord and willing to sacrifice it all for his name's sake. Those like Paul, those like Timothy, those like Epaphroditus. But to be fair, believers usually focus on how bad we are and that we can never accomplish a life that Jesus lived, nor even Paul lived. We are too bad, and it is impossible to truly live worthy of the gospel, to work out our salvation, to hold fast the word of truth. We can easily think this way because we know that we are told to live like Christ, and that's absolutely impossible. That is understandable, for Jesus is God, right? But let me ask you, did God use Paul? I need your reaction because we're going to end this ends real soon. We're a page away, okay? Did God mightily use Paul? Murdering jerk. Did God use Jonah? Sniveling coward. Did God use David? Perverted adulterer and murderer. Did God use Moses? And I wasn't able to get all these cute little words here, but that hot-headed anger guy. Did God use John Mark? The quitter. Did God use Peter? The man with a size 12 foot constantly in his mouth. Did God use Rahab? The harlot. Matter of fact, since I'm not saying this dogmatically, but since she probably owned the house that was in Jericho, she probably was the harlot of harlots, if you understand what I'm saying. Listen, God is most glorified when using broken vessels to do His great will. And everyone here is a broken vessel. Matter of fact, when we see broken vessels attempting and fulfilling great things for God, that should encourage us to understand that that is exactly what God wants me to do. Be available. Stop looking at our shortcomings as disqualifications for God's ministry. He designed that specific ministry for your life. MacArthur says, nails it at the end. And a great truth when he states this. Believers' greatest joy comes at the point of greatest sacrifice, because serving God is the supreme purpose of their existence. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "It is my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He then said in Romans, "Not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's." We are the Lord's. When circumstances are favorable, well, then we're happy. But when circumstances are unfavorable, we're sad and sometimes resentful. The only things that bring them joy are those that promote their own self-interests and welfare. But when believers seek to do the Father's will and please Him, they view sacrifice for Him as joy. The reason many believers know little about Paul's kind of joy is that they know little about his kind of sacrifice. Too many Christians cower at the prospect of suffering for Christ. They have the same attitude as Peter and the other apostles, who said this in Acts chapter 5. After they were flogged by the world, they just said, well, we decided not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had considered that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. They were ordered not to speak, and they were excited that they didn't cower. We must understand what sacrifice is like Paul. I call all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ as my Lord and Savior. And everything for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all but dung. I don't need to explain to you what that is. It's something not valuable at all. But what was gained for Christ are immeasurable blessings of salvation and eternal life. This reality of justification extends to sanctification. We must consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Amen? How many understand Paul's joy? How many would agree the joy that we still seek might not necessarily be found in Paul? Because it's a selfish joy. That's when you read this, most Christians are like, what? I thought this was all about joy and happy and joyful. This ain't nothing. Oh, what a damning confession. I love when my children come home. Because they're not coming home drunk. They're coming home to play the violin at church, to sing, to be with mom, to praise the Lord in some fashion. I cannot imagine having a drunkard as a child or a harlot as a daughter. I can't imagine that. It's only by God's grace that I am not there. The true joy is serving Jesus and seeing the drunk, the adulterer, find Christ by the Word of God, embrace Him, and become a child of the King that serves Him. That's joy. That's awesomeness. Amen? Mr. Zarin, could you please come and close us in a word of prayer, please?
Let's please stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, as we look at the life of Paul, it ought to be our desire to live that life, but Father, we know sometimes we don't. But Father, as we inevitably face persecution for our faith, I pray, Lord, that we will have the mind of Paul and rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for you. Help us, Father, to take that attitude into our daily life as we move around in the world around us. Help us always to be ready to give an account of the faith that is in us. Thank you all for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.